We've been looking at some of the things that characterised the early church, which gave it its tremendous ability to reach others for Christ. We're going to go back to where we started from 2 weeks ago in our Bible reading. We're going to go to Matthew's Gospel. Today we want to look at the subject of evangelism, because there is something that occurred regularly and consistently in the early church, was that every day, the scriptures tell us daily, those were being saved and added to the kingdom of God. Let's go back to Matthew where we started, chapter 28. And this week I'm using the NIV. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." There's a couple of other references that we'll look at this morning as we consider the subject before us. Evangelism is that one activity of a church which is totally unique to earth. You know, when we're in the glory, we'll continue to worship, and it will be worship that we have never really experienced here on earth, because we will be in his presence and we will be joined by the myriads of angels and of saints made perfect from the Old Testament. We'll enjoy a fellowship which we really don't understand and appreciate here on earth. But the one thing we won't as a church do when we're in the glory, and that is evangelize. So the time for evangelism is now. And the responsibility for evangelism is each and every one of us. I'm not always terribly fond of definitions, but you know, occasionally when you start using words that we're all so familiar with, you grow up with them and you don't stop to think exactly what do we mean by evangelism. A lot of you would say, well, it's the preaching of the gospel. That's only part of it. Let me say something that I've written down as a definition of evangelism, which I've tried to use as I live day by day. Evangelism is the visible and verbal declaration of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the sins of mankind, done with the intent of leading people to salvation. The verbal and visible declaration of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the sins of mankind, done with the intent of leading people to salvation. So simply stating the gospel is not really evangelism. It has to be stated with a purpose. What is that purpose? We have recorded for us in Acts chapter 17 that purpose. God commands all men everywhere to repent. The purpose of evangelism is to bring people to repentance. The purpose of evangelism, as we find in I think it's Luke's reference when the Lord gives this commission to the disciples, or it's John's. He says, go and preach the good news. And we've all heard that the gospel is God's good news. Well, let me tell you this. It's only good news if you appreciate that associated with that good news is some very bad news. And today, too many people like to emphasize the good news and minimize the bad news. What is the bad news? The bad news is that we have all sinned. The bad news is that the world is condemned. Too many people like to preach what I call a social gospel, make people feel good inside, without making them realise that there is a bad side to the gospel. The badness is that darkness of our sin and God's abhorrence of our sin. All have sinned and all are condemned. Now, some people might say, well, it's easy for some to be able to tell out the gospel. It's easy for people like you, Trevor, to stand up and to speak a word. The responsibility is all of us. Let's look at what God says through the Spirit and through his Son in Matthew about evangelism. And the first point I want to make is this, and I'd encourage you in this. We go in His authority. Now the original word for authority is a very involved and complex word. It means the legitimate authority of the person speaking. And I want to remind you that God's authority through His Son is not only legitimate, but it's ultimate. Satan does not have legitimate authority, neither does he have ultimate authority. The one thing Satan has, which he uses so very effectively in the church against you and I as individuals, is the power to intimidate. And we sit there and we read the commission as we've just read it and we say amen, yes, that's what we should do. And when we try to open our mouth, Satan comes up and says, you're going to muck it up. Don't open your mouth. Don't say anything. You'll make a mess of it. And so we keep our mouth shut. When we see a great need in our society and in our neighbourhood and we decide that something ought to be done about it, Satan comes and says, you won't be able to do it. It's too powerful. It's too big. It's too big a project. You'll never get it off the ground. And so we sit down and we do nothing. Satan doesn't have legitimate or ultimate authority, but he does have a tremendous amount of power in terms of intimidation. And there are far too many intimidated Christians sitting in church pews in the city, in this country in which we live. And as intimidated Christians, we look at the person who is prepared to overcome that intimidation and we say, well, they can do the job. We'll send somebody else. Just leave me where I am. I'm quite happy. A reference in Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 16. Another occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his disciples about going. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. The extent of evangelism, the whole world. And we sit here and we say, yes, we can think of countries that have never heard the gospel. We can think of lost tribes that have never heard the name of Jesus. But my friend, when the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to the disciples, their whole world was much smaller. Their whole world was simply the environment in which they lived, the neighbourhood in which they lived. You know, I think one of the great problems that we have in the church today is that you and I as believers aren't friends with the unsaved. You and I as believers haven't developed friendships with those that are outside of Christ. And the reason we haven't is because we're intimidated. Satan says, don't get too close to them because the sins will rub off onto you and you'll fail. The energy for evangelism would come from the depth of fellowship and the strength of worship that we have in the local church. We've talked about it the last 2 weeks. That very vital, important source of energy for the local church was that strength of fellowship, not only vertically as we talked about last week, but horizontally to one another and to those outside the world. And the power for that energy came from gathering together as they did and worshipping in true biblical spirit-led worship where the Spirit of God filled the place. You know, if our churches this morning were really filled by the presence of the Spirit of God, then this country would be vastly different. The essentials of evangelism, if we are to avoid being contaminated as Satan says we will be, and you know he's wrong, but the essentials is that you and I as individuals make sure that our daily walk is close to God. It's as close as it can be. And then let me tell you, the influence will run the other way. I'm hurrying through this because I've got a fair bit I want to carry. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 46. He told them, "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." You are witnesses. And the very first thing that I want to say about being a witness is that there has to be personal involvement. That's the very essence of being a witness. If you've ever been involved in witnessing for the police at a car accident, for example, or an event that has occurred, then you are expected to have been observant, to have seen all that has happened, and to be able to tell truthfully and accurately what took place. You and I are witnesses of God. Is there a personal involvement? We can only be witnesses as we have come to the cross and accepted Christ. You know, it must sadden the heart of God that this morning in so many pulpits around the city there will be those who will attempt to be witnesses for God and they've never experienced the saving power of Christ. Is it any wonder the church is so weak? And once again, the Lord Jesus Christ reminds them of the power that they work in. We have his authority, we have his power through the Spirit. The Spirit of God makes you and I, brethren and sisters, in terms of the proclamation of the gospel, invincible. We don't understand it, we don't appreciate it, because we're too intimidated. You know, I just finished reading a book written by the son of D.L. Moody, and he records an incident once, I can't remember the city it was now, but Mr. Moody used to be in the habit of striking up conversations with people, and invariably somewhere along the line the question would come up. And the question Mr. Moody would ask is, "Are you a Christian?" And his son says one day he was with his dad and he remembers this rather large lumberjack. It must have been in Canada. That's right, he was a lumberjack up in Ontario, somewhere up there. And this lumberjack turned around to him and drew himself up to Mr. Moody, who was a reasonably sized man anyway, I believe, and said, "What business is that of yours?" Mr. Moody looked at him and said, "Sir, it is my business. It is totally my business." And the lumberjack stood back and said, "You must be that evangelist, Mr. Moody." Is evangelism my business? Is it your business? Or have we given it to someone else? You know, there are some areas of responsibility for the local church and for us personally in the role of evangelism. Could I just very briefly speak about what I believe is the very key elements for successful evangelism that need to be in place in a local testimony? Firstly, there needs to be a leadership that is not power seeking, but a leadership that is empowering. A leadership that is prepared to let go and to let God have his way. You know, sometimes, and I say this very gently to those who have a responsibility in the assembly, sometimes we're frightened to let the young people have a go because we know that somewhere along the line they may muck it up a bit. But that's what's called experience. And so we tend to, so often in our local testimonies, to keep power enshrined within a small group. The early church empowered those who were chosen by God. Timothy was asked to establish churches and to appoint elders and to take care of the proclamation of the gospel in the island of Crete, and the guy was no more than about 22 or 23 years of age. What a responsibility. But he was a man who'd been set aside by God. Paul appreciated that. You know, one of the sad things that we hear, and I fall into the trap as well as everybody else, is we tend to look at what happened yesterday. We tend to dream about the things as they were. That's not what's needed. What's needed is vision. Visionaries, those who are prepared to look and say, why can't things be different? The prophet Joel said it was the old men who dreamed dreams, but it would be the young men who'd have visions. A very wise proverb. When there is no vision, the people perish. The future of the church is in the hands of our young people. But secondly, the early church had a tremendous gift-orientated ministry that was allowed to develop in full fruition on two fronts. Firstly, the individuals. The individuals, as we mentioned last week, in Romans we have a great list of ministries that are very appropriate to a local church. What ministry do I have? It may not be public. It may not be out here in front. It may not be a very dominant ministry, but what job can I do that will help the local church and the people of God in their work of evangelism? You know, it may simply be making sure that the kettle is on for a cup of tea after tract distribution. Great ministry. Great opportunity. It may simply be making sure that the place is neat and tidy, arranged as it should be. There's any number of things that can be done. Let's not leave it to other people. The trouble is that when we do that, very often we find we've got a square peg and we're trying to force them into a round hole. And it doesn't work. You see, that's when you and I say, look, that person can do the job. And we haven't really been before the Lord, and the Lord says, but that's the person I want to do the job. Let him pick the people. And let us, as those who have a role of leadership, pray that it might be revealed to us who God has chosen to do the job. Because then we'll get the right person in the right place. Thirdly, there were structures within the early church. People were appointed to do jobs. Remember the ministration to the widows. They appointed 7 deacons, and the ladies can be involved in this as well. Things of a practical nature in the operation of a local testimony. You know, a crowd isn't a miracle. A crowd takes a lot of planning, it takes a lot of effort, it takes a lot of administration. But above all of that, it takes a lot of prayer. And that's something that every one of us can do. And if we're not seeing a crowd in our evangelistic activities, then we need to start on our knees. We need to think about how earnestly and how sincerely we've been praying. Is our life right before God? Is it any wonder that Paul encourages us to pray always? But then in the early church there was, as we mentioned before, those inspired worship services. Those services where the church would come together and would collectively worship the one who loved us and gave himself for us in all his beauty and majesty and his grace and his mercy. And that is a period where we recuperate at the end of a week in which we've been all working hopefully hard out in that world. And we leave the place with fresh inspiration and fresh enthusiasm and a fresh vision of the one who we serve. But then the early church evangelized on what I call a needs-orientated evangelism. What are the actual needs in this locality? And this is going to vary from place to place. Vacation Bible schools in some places work very well. Kids clubs work very well. There's a whole range of things. There's an assembly north of Brisbane here where the people were concerned about outreach in the local local area. And after a lot of prayer and a lot of time before the Lord as to how they might best be able to use the simple facilities they had and the skills that they had within the assembly, it was decided that some of the sisters who were extremely good with their fingers and their hands and needlecraft and sewing and craft and that would start a craft group. And they discussed it amongst themselves for a while and thought, look, it would be good. We think we can contact about 12, 15 families who may be interested, people that we know in the town that we know have got an interest. And so they established on a Tuesday morning a craft group. And the very first Tuesday morning, they didn't have 12 ladies that came along. They didn't have 17 ladies that came along. They didn't have 20. They had 37. And within 9 months, there were 7 families, husbands, wives, and a couple of teenagers who'd been saved, baptised and added to the assembly because the sisters had decided they would use those skills they had in needlework and craft. Work there. And needs-orientated evangelism. Let's ask God to reveal what the needs are in our local community. But you know, all of this will fail if the one great thing that ties it all together is lacking. And that is a loving relationship that is seen in all of our activities and our associations. That loving relationship between us and God, the vertical fellowship we spoke about, and that loving relationship horizontally. If it's missing, it won't work. Most important. I think it's Bill Newman has an expression, let's get God out of the box. You know, there are so many assemblies and churches where God is contained inside these four walls. We need to get him out of here, we need to get him outside into the society in which we live. But I want to close with some observations about our role in personal evangelism. We live in a tremendously rapidly changing society. You know, when I went to school, and that's not so long ago, I'm only 45. When I went to school, the one job that you knew you'd have for the rest of your life was as a bank johnny or a bank teller or working in the bank. That went out the window years ago. You could be always sure of a job if you became a public servant. That went out the window a long time ago. Our society is changing rapidly. We hear words like rationalisation and downsizing and globalisation. It's affected most of us. If it hasn't already, it will very soon. And so there's a tremendous amount of change going on. And that makes people individually feel very small and insignificant and powerless to affect their outcomes and the environment in which they live. They're a very small cog in a great wheel. And it leads them to ask questions. What do I really believe? Who do I really believe? You know, this isn't something that's just happened in the last 20 or 30 years. Society has changed even in New Testament times. But today more than ever, we need to be able to demonstrate in the way we live and in our relationships the truth of that hymn that we sing, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in a Saviour's love. Paul knew that change was coming when he wrote to Timothy. If you want to find out what Paul thought of the society in which you and I live, read 2 Timothy. Let's have a look at a couple of things that he says when he wrote to young Timothy about the things that were going to happen in Timothy's day. In 2 Timothy, you've got 4 chapters written to a young man whose world was changing remarkably. Look at chapter 1, and very quickly, just read a few verses. Let's look at verse 7. Paul starts by reminding Timothy what God has given him. He says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity," in other words, being intimidated by Satan. Remember I said the great intimidator, the great one who is going to make us sit down where we are and not do anything is Satan. God did not give us the spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. So right at the outset, Paul says to Timothy, there's going to be changes, but don't forget God is the one who has given us the power to go out and the authority to go out and to preach the gospel. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. God's promises to us. If we're prepared to put our lives on the line for him, he won't let us down. You know, one of the great things that we find occurring in society when you talk to people is they feel let down by others. People promise them they'd do this, that and the other thing, and it never happens. God has made many promises to you and I as believers. His word is full of them, and every one of them he'll keep. Every one of them he wants to make real in your life and my life. He is faithful that promised. But are we prepared to let go and to let God have his way? You want a description of the 21st century? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. That's Australia in 1999. That's the world in 1999. Paul wrote this to Timothy. You see, society hasn't changed because society is still made up of men and women who are sinners in the sight of God. You know, the things that should characterise an evangelist, and with this we'll close, is that firstly we ought to be sincere in what we're saying. We ought to have a passion in our belief, in our longing for those who are lost. You know, one of the sad things as we look around the church generally today is that there's no passion anymore. We've gone into a state of automatic, if you like, autopilot control. There's no emotion, there's no passion as there used to be. May God give us a great passion, not just for himself, but for those who are outside of Christ. The great problem that the world has is that while God has given us through Jesus Christ the power to speak with his authority, the church in general doesn't want to call sin, sin anymore. The church in general doesn't want to believe what God's written in his word. I was listening to the radio on, I think it was Wednesday or Thursday, travelling down the coast to National News Radio, and the Jesuits have finally come to the point where they now are convinced and have written a treaty on the fact that hell doesn't exist, it's not a place, it's simply a state of mind. Where's the bad news? The gospel is not only God's good news of salvation, but it requires you and I to tell people that there is a dark side if they refuse and if they reject. The world tries to avoid sin, to hide it. What the world calls accidents, God calls abominations. What the world calls defects, God calls spiritual disease. What the world calls error, God calls enmity. The world may designate it as an infirmity, but God calls it iniquity. The world may see it as a liberty, but God sees it as lawlessness. The world may call it a mistake. God calls it madness. The world may call it a weakness. God calls it a willingness to sin. Let's not minimise the severity of people's sin. But while we're preaching, while we're speaking with authority, let's do so with a very caring attitude. You know, the Great Commission could be summed up, I believe, in a few words. Don't tell me, show me. Don't tell me, show me. People today want genuine love. They're sick of the froth and the bubble of society. And when we tell them we love them, they don't just want to hear it. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have or practice genuine love one to another. You know, it's no coincidence or chance that that one of the greatest growths in religions in Australia is the Mormons. And you know what the Mormons did 4 years ago? The Mormons made an official policy that they would go out and without speaking to people, they would do what a couple of them did about 3 weeks ago at my place. Now, my place, unfortunately, every now and then, the grass looks as though it hasn't been looked at for 6 months and the garden is overtaken by weeds. I just never seem to have the time to do anything about it. And I was home working frantically on the computer for work in the study, and there's a knock on the door, and I went, and here's a couple of our Mormon friends in their white shirts and dark ties, and I thought, oh, they're going to start on me straight away. And you know the very first thing they said? Sir, would you like us to mow your lawn and weed the garden for you? They're prepared to help. They're prepared to do something. And they didn't expect anything in return. Fourthly, I'd suggest if we're going to be effective in evangelism, let's not have any airs or graces about us. Let's be natural. But while we're being natural, let's make sure that we are openly honest with people. Let's not minimise the result of their sin. The church does that. You know, we were exposed last year to a case in our locality of sexual abuse of a young girl within the family. And the people concerned went to their local priest, who told them that it was simply a weakness, and convinced the mother that she was not to do anything that would destroy the family, because she may lose a house, she may lose everything that she has. Let me tell you that today, as of last week, she lost a daughter. She's now in Sydney somewhere. And there is a 15-year-old girl who doesn't believe that the church can do anything for her, because it didn't. It told her she was wrong and her father was okay. He was just a weak man. How sad. While we're open and honest with people, let's call it as it is. Sin is sin in the sight of God. When Paul spoke to the church at Corinth, he uses the expression that you and I are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is one who represents the king of a foreign country. And as you reside as an ambassador in a foreign country, everything you say and do reflects upon firstly your king and then your country. Let me ask myself the question as I ask you. What sort of king and what sort of country does the world see as they see me? Evangelism is something that we are all involved with. Evangelism is something that is vital to a local church.